Many of you know that I used to be a professor of economics at Williams College in Massachusetts. Williams is an elite liberal arts school, rather like Davidson here in this area. It's tough to get into. And a number of my students had never received a grade lower than an A, not only in a course, but not even on an individual test in all of high school. And I was known as a professor who gave very difficult tests. I'm not sure that was the best thing, but that was true. I once gave a test on which the highest score amongst these very bright students was a 72 out of 100. And my students were freaking out as they took the test. You know, they got to the first question, and the first question was asking them to take something that we had learned, simple ideas, but apply them in a very different setting than what they had seen before. And so many of them panicked on that first question, and then that sense of panic pervaded the rest of the test, and they didn't do as well as they could have done on the remainder. So, highest grade is 72, the low was something like a 35. How should I have graded that test? Should I have said, well, I have an objective standard that says 93% and above is an A, 86% and above is a B, 76 and above is a C, so everyone in the class gets a D or an F. Should I have done that? That's nonsense. It was a fair test, but it was a very, very difficult one. Ahead of time, I knew it was hard. I didn't know what the distribution of scores would be. The purpose of the test was to see how well the students in the class were doing relative to each other. I knew they were good students. I was trying to distinguish between the best of the good students I had and those who needed more help. So I looked at the distribution of the scores. The best students on the test got an A, and it went down from there. And then we spent class time going over those difficult questions, trying to use the test as a teaching tool. But our question this morning is, should God grade us like that? Does he evaluate you and me like that? Does he evaluate us relative to how we are doing to those people around us? He doesn't. God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't compare us to others and then reward those who do relatively well compared to others. Why not? He doesn't do that because he created us for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify his name. And we glorify him through, as I was praying, through delighting in him above everything else around us. We glorify him through praising him, through worshiping him, through obeying him in thought and in deed, through trusting him that his commands are for our good. But we don't fulfill that purpose. We don't glorify him. None of us do. We rebel. We seek joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in other things. We delight in other things than in himself. So we all fail. And God does not say, well, you know, none of humankind is doing that well, so all except the top 10% of humanity that are doing the least bad. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that at all. God has an objective standard, as opposed to my standard on that test at Williams. That standard is, are we fulfilling the purpose of our creation, or are we not? And none of us do. None of us fulfill that purpose of our creation. we all fail, as Paul has taken pains to point out to us and prove to us in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Yet, we humans try again and again to change God's objective standard into a relative standard. That is, instead of saying, am I fulfilling God's purpose for me? Am I fulfilling the reason God created me? We instead ask ourselves, how am I doing relative to Ty and Michael and Court? And if I think, oh, well, I'm doing better than those three guys, well, then, okay, I'm not so bad because I'm doing better than they are. I'm not assuming that I'm actually doing better than those three men. And this is what leads to pride. This is what leads to boasting. We slip into thinking that if we go to church, if we tithe, if we stay married, if we're a good worker, if we read our Bible, spend a little bit of time in prayer, then that's enough to earn an A from God. Now, we admit that we're sinners, but we tend to divide sins into different categories. There are some sins, which other people do, which are really heinous sins, horrible sins, bad sins. And then there are other sins, particularly those that we are prone to, that we excuse. We'll call them personality faults or just a part of being human. Well, listen to the language that we often use to describe our sins. Oh, you know, I was born with a short temper. Or, you know, I have a really strong sex drive. Or, I am impatient. I'm only human. Nobody's perfect. You hear the excuse. And then we boast to ourselves that we are better than others. Well, we read in the service an example of that, about the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He's boasting, isn't he? He thanks God. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. But he's really boasting even while he's thanking God, isn't he? And Jesus introduces that story, or Luke introduces that story of Jesus with these words. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That boasting, that pride. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Friends, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. We must never look down on others. We must know that we are worthy of God's judgment, and yet he has offered us grace. And so Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And no one is righteous, no, not one. So he came to call all of us to repentance. Well, Paul has shown us this so clearly that there are no grounds for boasting in this great paragraph that we spent however many weeks on, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let me summarize that paragraph for you. You can look at your Bibles and see how I'm summarizing it, how I'm paraphrasing parts of it. Recall as I do this that the same Greek word is translated just and righteous in different places, but it's the same word. Same Greek word is translated justice as righteousness. And same Greek word is translated justify as declare righteous. So you'll hear me going back and forth between those words. So Paul shows us in this paragraph that all have sinned, all lack God's glory for which we were created, but God declares us righteous by faith as a gift through the purchase price, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He put Jesus forward. He purposed Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. That is, as the means of satisfying his wrath and turning his look upon us from wrath to favor. And in doing this, God was showing that he is always just. He is always making sure that every sin is paid for. Even the sins of David and Abraham, which he forgave, he passed over in times past, because he knew that he would put their sins on the back of Jesus dying on the cross. So God is just, even though he declares sinners righteous. God is still just. So it's all from him. All from him. So as we saw last week, the cross is first and foremost for God. First and foremost about God as a display of his justice on the one hand and a display of his mercy on the other hand. And then after being about God, it is about us as recipients of that mercy so that we might be justified and might be to the praise of his glorious grace. That's verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. So then, can those of us who are saved by grace through faith boast? Of course not. Of course not. And Paul fleshes out the answer to that question at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4. So we'll look at this text, 3:27 to 4:8, under three headings this morning. And then next week, we will look at a longer section from chapter 4, including picking up some more ideas from these first eight verses in chapter 4. So our three headings this morning: love, faith, and boasting, as we look at the last few verses in chapter 3. And then, Abraham had no boast. And then, finally, David had no boast. So love, faith, and boasting, and then two examples of great Old Testament characters who also had no boast. So love, faith, and boasting, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. What becomes of boasting given the gospel? What becomes of pride in achievements? We have nothing to boast about in ourselves. As next week's fighter verse says that Pastor Fred read for us, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being, even the best, no human being might boast in the presence of God. So Paul then asks, well, how is boasting excluded? Well, Paul's reasoning in verse 27 is not obvious when you first read it, but it helps to understand verse 27 if we look first at verse 28, which begins with the word for. Paul is explaining why verse 27 is true in verse 28. So let's jump there first. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Why is there no boasting? Because we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In the here in verse 28, Paul is simply summarizing all that he said in verses 21 to 26. Justified by faith is a shorthand, a summary of that fuller statement in verses 24 and 25. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Justified at the beginning, by faith at the end, all the rest of the dynamic listed in the middle, Paul summarizes that through the term justified by faith. And way back in verse 20, he had said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And that's what he says at the end of verse 28. apart from, we're justified apart from works of the law. So in verse 28, Paul summarizes all of this, verse 20 to 26, in saying, works of the law have nothing to do with our being declared righteous. Why not? Because works of the law are trying to fulfill the Old Testament law in order to establish your righteousness before God and other people. That's what he means by works of the law. Trying to fulfill, to live up to God's standards in order to prove to others, to myself, to God, that I have a righteous standard, that I am better than others, that I deserve God's pleasure. Now, if anyone were able to do that, if anyone were able to live up to God's standard, to establish his own righteousness before God, then he would have a boast. Look at me. I fulfilled the law. I'm righteous, unlike, you know, those other peons out there. But Paul has already showed that can never, never, never happen. Well, that's verse 28. With that understanding of verse 28, let's now go back and try to paraphrase what Paul is saying in 27 and 28 together. This is a pretty loose paraphrase. Given these truths about how God declares us righteous that I've just talked about in verses 20 to 26, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our pride, asked Paul? All that is excluded. On what rationale? On the basis of our works, what we've done or failed to do? No, that's irrelevant to the point. Rather, all boasting is excluded on the basis of faith. For this justification is from God. We receive it freely by grace on the basis of Jesus' death, averting God's wrath and making God favorable towards us. All these benefits flow to us through faith, through our trust in God, through our belief in Jesus, through our turning away from ourselves and all we do or don't do, and turning to the Lord Jesus, to our gracious, loving, heavenly Father. That's verses 27 and 28 expanded. So Paul is saying, the entire gospel makes clear we have nothing to boast about. We are recipients of God's undeserved love, mercy, and grace. Take a look at verses 29 and 30. Here Paul points out that God is one, emphasizing that if he is one, then he's God of the entire world, not only the God of Jews, and so not only the God of those who have received the law. And he justifies, he declares righteous both Jews and non-Jews in exactly the same way, through faith, the only possible way for any human being to be declared righteous before God. I'm not going to say more about those verses now. I'm going to add that to next week because Paul picks up this theme again beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So you see what Paul is asking. He's asking, does this justification by faith violate the law that God gave in the Old Testament? Or does it render that law ineffective? Or does it make that law obsolete? Some Christians talk this way based on a misunderstanding of some things in the letter to the Hebrews. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he goes even further. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that all is accomplished has to refer to the new heavens and the new earth, not his death on the cross. The law is a revelation of the character of God. While certain parts of the law pictured God's character in a preliminary way, such as the sacrificial system, picturing God's mercy and justice at the cross, interpreted rightly, the entirety of the law continues today to reveal God's character to us. And so we can say with the psalmist, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. Well, Paul says something similar to Matthew 5 here in Romans 3, 31. Justification by faith does not make the law obsolete. Rather, our salvation by grace through faith upholds and establishes the law, makes it stand firm. How does that work? How does justification by faith uphold or establish the law? Let me give you three possible answers to that question. Different commentators and preachers will pick one or another of these three and argue for them. I'm not sure that Paul had only one of these in mind. He may have had all three in mind. So let me just give you kind of the array of opinion about what Paul is talking about here. How does justification by faith uphold or establish the law? First way to think about it, remember, Paul had said back in verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to justification by faith. Remember, we can go back to the Old Testament and see time and again that man would be declared righteous by faith in the merciful God who would supply the sacrifice. Furthermore, God spoke in the Old Testament, in the prophets, of the new covenant. The covenant that God would not only forgive sin, but he would then write his law on our hearts. That's characteristic of the new covenant, that his law is written on our hearts, not that the law is abrogated. And this is fulfilled in God's people today after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So on this reading, we uphold the law, we establish the law by fulfilling these prophecies. Justification by faith fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, and so it is upholding, establishing the law. Second interpretation of these words, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was without sin. He loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day. And every person he encountered, he loved as he loved himself. Thus, he fulfilled the law. And his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of his perfect life, is credited to everyone who believes. So, on this reading, we uphold the law, we establish the law, because Jesus' perfect law-keeping, that righteousness, is credited to everyone who believes in Jesus. Third interpretation, we, justified by faith, now do live to God's glory. We keep the law. We display the character of Jesus as we empowered, as we're made alive by the Holy Spirit living in us. We show what Jesus is like. And so John the Apostle says, as he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. We love God. We love our neighbor, not perfectly. But when we sin, we turn in repentance to God and receive forgiveness. And as Paul will say in chapter 6 of Romans, we walk in newness of life. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We now live to his glory. In that way, perhaps he's thinking, we establish the law. We fulfill the law. So, back up. Look at verses 27 to 31 altogether. We see here that there are no grounds for boasting. All men of all nations come to God in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't overthrow the law by this justification through faith. Rather, we establish the law. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul picks two examples from Israel's history of men who might have had grounds for boasting, men who were respected and looked up to by the Jews of Paul's day, who they thought of as paragons of the faith. If you asked a Jew in the first century for the four greatest men in the Old Testament, probably they would have said something like Abraham, David, Moses, and Elijah. And Paul here picks those first two, Abraham and David, and shows that even they could not boast. They had no boast before God to establish that none of us have any boast. So, second heading, Abraham had no boast. Remember the obedience of Abraham. God appears to Abraham, says, leave Ur, the city that you're familiar with, where your family lives, and go. And go to the place I'm going to tell you. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to go. You just go first, and then I will lead you to where I want you to go. That was great obedience of Abraham. And then remember, as we looked at a few weeks ago, Genesis 22, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice at the place where I will show you. And Abraham obeyed God. And then recall Abraham seeming to argue with God, negotiate with God about the destruction of the city of Sodom. And God, in response to Abraham, reduces the number of righteous people who must live in that city if he's not going to destroy it. Abraham seems to have this very close relationship to God and, in many cases in his life, was obedient to God. Can this great man boast in his obedience? Well, Paul says, verse 2 of chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he does have something to boast about. And then he says, but not before God, meaning he doesn't really have anything to boast about. If Abraham was declared righteous by God through obedience to God, he has a boast. But the Old Testament makes clear that's not the case. That Abraham also was justified by faith, not by his accomplishment, not by what he did. Paul quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So let's go to Genesis 15 to see the context of this. Remember that in chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that through his descendants, all the families of the nations would be blessed. He would be the father of many nations. But Abraham has no son. His wife and he seem to be unable to bear children. And many years have passed, and there is no heir, there's no child. So Genesis 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of Abraham. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in God's promise that he would become the father of many nations. He believed in God's promise that all the families of the nations would be blessed through his descendant. Even though he was old, even though he and Sarah had tried and tried and tried and tried, and to that point had not been able to bear children. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a gift, not something that Abram earned. Paul makes that clear in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You know that, right? When you work at a job and you receive your paycheck, do you then think, oh, how generous my employer is? I'm so happy he gave me this gift of this paycheck. I don't deserve any of it. Wow, what a wonderful company I work for. No, that's not what you think, is it? Hopefully you're thankful for your job, but your paycheck is yours by right. You earned it. You worked for it. You worked hard. You deserved it. But that's not the way Genesis 15 speaks of Abraham's righteousness, is it? It was credited to him. It was reckoned to him. It was given to him as a gift. Verse 5 of Romans 4. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, is reckoned as righteousness. Abraham did not work for that declaration of righteousness. God granted it to him freely by faith, through faith. And we can never, ever work enough to receive such a declaration because we are ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. We are those who have violated the purpose of our creation. We are those who have claimed to deserve God's favor, but actually have no claim on his favor. We are ungodly because we distrust the holy, righteous, and merciful God. And God takes us with all this ungodliness, with all this sin, with all this rebellion, and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't try to earn your salvation. You can't. Don't try to impress me. You can't. Humble yourself. Trust me. Trust my Son, whom I sent to the cross. Believe, 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 and I will declare you righteous. As a gift, not as a wage, as a gift. And that's what God did for Abram. Abram, too, was ungodly. Abram, too, was a sinner. And God declared him righteous by faith as a gift. So the great man Abraham could never, ever boast. But what about David? Third heading, David had no boast. Remember that David had sinned grievously. He lusted after the wife of a friend. He sent for her. They had sexual relations. She became pregnant. He instructed the general of his army to put her husband forward in the battle, exposed so he would be killed. He was killed in battle, and David took her as his wife. And that was a terrible violation of God's law. So David was ungodly, guilty of adultery and murder. Well, David wrote two great psalms of repentance, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Recall that Paul quoted Psalm 51 in chapter 3, verse 4 of Romans to show that God is righteous in judging even the best of people. He quotes David from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, that God is just and righteous to condemn David for those sins of adultery and murder. David admits, I'm guilty, I'm ungodly. you are right to judge me. Well, here in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul quotes the other psalm of repentance by David, Psalm 32, which we read in the service. Verse 7 of Romans 4, quoting from the psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom God will not count his sin." David knows his sin. He knows his lawless deeds, but God mercifully forgives him. He passes over David's sin, as chapter 3, verse 25 tells us, on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. Did David earn that forgiveness? Did God add up David's good deeds and bad deeds and say, "Well, you know, I think the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, even though the bad deeds are pretty bad"? No. That's not what God did. That's not what Psalm 32 says. God simply does not count his sin. He does not reckon his sin. Blessed is that man for whom God does not count their sin. So Paul says in verse 6, David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The great man Abraham is declared righteous by faith, not by works. And the great man David does not have his horrible sins counted against him. He receives mercy by faith. He is declared righteous by God. Abraham cannot boast. David cannot boast. You and I cannot boast. Well, as we draw to a conclusion, let's step back and ask a question. What makes the temptation to boast so powerful? What makes the temptation to pride so tempting in our lives? Let me suggest an answer. We are tempted to boast because we find our identity in who we are compared to other people. We find our identity in who we are compared to those around us. From our youngest days, we're comparing ourselves to our brothers and sisters, to our friends, to our classmates. Who's smarter? Who's faster? Who's bigger? And as we grow, as we learn about God, we continue to compare ourselves. I'm more righteous, I'm more pious, I'm more selfless, I'm more loving, I'm more relational. And for some of us, this pride is very obvious, right? We're always commending ourselves, we're putting down other people. It's obvious that we are proud. But then there are others of us that hide that, and yet in our thoughts, we still do it. We still compare ourselves to others and pat ourselves on the back that we're doing better than most other people. This is a serious temptation, certainly for me. I suspect it is for you also. We may think, like the Pharisee, even those of us who appear humble, "I thank you, God, I'm not like those other people." Now, there's another way this pride manifests itself. Sometimes it manifests itself in something that doesn't look like pride at all. We despair over not measuring up to the people around us. And then we think, "God could never love me." That's an upside-down form of pride. It's still pride. "I'm so bad, the blood of Jesus could not possibly cover my sin." You see how that's pride? "Wow, I've really excelled as a sinner." God declares righteous the ungodly. The ungodly. Friends, how many of our problems in the workplace, in school, in marriages, in families, in churches result from people thinking or acting as if they are better than others and finding their identity in that supposed superiority? You must not find your identity in comparison to other people. You find your identity instead in this. Jesus died for the ungodly, including me. I am a rebel deserving God's punishment. But in his mercy, God reached out to me. He made me alive in Christ Jesus. He forgave me by his blood. He adopted me into his family. He will perfect me to be with his people in great joy for all eternity. That's an identity. That's an identity. Not earned, not merited, not deserved. That's the identity in which we must rejoice. And it's not an identity we could ever boast over, for we receive it as a gift. So receive that gift with humble delight, with humble joy. And examine yourself, as I examine myself. How does pride come out in you? Do you look down on others? If so, do you do it obviously, or is it pretty much internal, hidden from other people? Or are you one of those who despairs, thinking God could never forgive you? However pride might manifest itself, humble yourself. Thank God for the gift of righteousness which he offers you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Find your identity as the recipient of an undeserved gift. A gift that you could never deserve, but the greatest gift imaginable. And if you don't know you have that gift, it can be yours. It can be yours. Trust him. See his death. Look at his resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Listen to David. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. God will do that for you if you come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then you can say, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Let's pray together.